So you could say we're looking at the Lord's Prayer this morning, but generally when we say that, people think of a different prayer altogether in the Bible, that found in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, where Jesus taught his disciples about prayer. Hence, I guess, why I've chosen Jesus' Prayer rather than the Lord's Prayer as the title for the message this morning. This is Jesus at prayer, and we hear quite a long prayer that he makes on the eve of his crucifixion. It's not entirely clear where he is when he prays this. We think of praying on the Maundy Thursday as being in the Garden of Gethsemane, but actually at the start of chapter 18, it says when he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove. So he doesn't seem to have got to the Garden of Gethsemane yet when he prays this. He may be still in the upper room. He may not be. At the end of chapter 14, we did note that Jesus says, "Come now, let us leave." But it doesn't actually say that they did leave. And certainly, judging by my childhood, when Mum was in a conversation and said, "We're going now," it didn't always mean that we went then. The conversation then sometimes grew a little bit more, and then we left. So maybe he's praying in the upper room, maybe he's praying between the upper room and Garden Gethsemane as they travel. We're not entirely sure, but I guess that's a minor detail anyway along the way. We might notice the posture for prayer as we go by. He lifted up his eyes. He looked up towards heaven and prayed. Not eyes closed, hands together. We sometimes get a bit stereotyped maybe as to how we think prayer should take place. But it's quite all right to pray with your eyes open. It's quite all right to pray as you're walking along the street. It's right to pray while you're driving your car. That's one of the times you definitely shouldn't close your eyes and put your hands together when you're praying. Some people may ask whether it's okay to drink a cup of coffee while you're praying. I prefer to ask it the other way around. Is it all right to pray while you're drinking a cup of coffee? But prayer is something we can do anytime, anywhere. And here Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven. How appropriate that is, of course, because it's reminding us of something outside the world. Jesus' prayer here has three sections that are neatly noted for us by the Bible translators with different paragraph headings. He prays concerning himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for all believers. Glory is a theme that crops up again and again through this passage, and we'll see that as we go along a little bit, and I've tried to include it a bit in our worship as well. One of the other things I'd like to just note as we begin is that this prayer is quite long, but it's not just a list of requests. If you actually try and break down to where the specific requests are and just record those, you could probably just have 4 or 5 verses of scripture rather than 26. It's a conversation between Jesus and Father God. He's talking about his work that's happened and his work that's still to come. And in that conversation, he's making requests concerning what's to come. Remember that prayer isn't just about requests. Well, sometimes we add to that thanksgivings and confessions. But sometimes it's just about conversation as well. What's happening in your life? What's happening, and what do you feel God is doing in your life? And just talk it through with him. That seems to be a lot of what this prayer is about. So let's jump into the first section, Jesus' Prayer. The title in the NIV says praise for himself. A lot of it's praying concerning himself, but yes, there is a request there in there for himself as well. The basic prayer that he makes is, glorify your Son, in verse 1 and in verse 5 as well. Glorify me in your presence. The time has now come, Jesus says. Father, the time has come. If you've been with us right through this series, we've come across the time a few times. I've listed some of them, or most of them, in the notes. So way back in chapter 2, when Jesus did his first public miracle, turning the water into wine, his mother asked him to do something. He said, well, actually, my time hasn't come yet. But he did still do something, but he did it a little bit hidden, so only his mother, the servants, and the disciples knew. The crowd didn't know. And then through John's gospel, from time to time, he comes back to this phrase, saying his time hasn't come. Then when you get through to chapter 12 and 13, which is very close in time to this, because chapters 14 to 17 are all in one evening, then Jesus is saying the time has come. There's a climax to his ministry, a climax to his work. He's now fulfilling his purpose of his ministry on earth. The time has come. And so he says, glorify me. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Sometimes we think of glorify as what happens when Jesus goes back to heaven and God in heaven is acclaimed and praised for his greatness. But this glory seems to start before then. Jesus says he's given glory to the Father, that we're always going to give glory to the Father. The thing is that Jesus' death brings glory to the Father. Jesus' resurrection brings glory to the Father. His ascension is about glory. Because these things reveal the greatness of God. They reveal the sovereignty of God over evil. They reveal God's love for all of humankind as he dies for the sins of the world. They reveal the finality of our salvation, our redemption, as Jesus was risen and ascended to heaven, is the first fruits, the guarantee that there's a resurrection for us. And so all these things are revealing God's glory. But Jesus does add in his petition that there's something more in verse 5. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Because he is returning to the Father, as he's been speaking about to the disciples, and he will be acknowledged for God as he is praised in a way that he wasn't during his ministry on earth. And we note there as well, of course, that this points to the fact that he was with God before he became a baby. Christmas is not the start of the Jesus story, but the Son of God came down from heaven. He gave up the glory of heaven and took the humility of a lowly life as a baby and life in a fairly meaningless country in some ways, occupied by a foreign power. He gave up glory and lived on earth for us. But he returns to glory. And so that prayer has been answered as Jesus is ascended into heaven. There's two other things to note in the sort of conversational part of Jesus' prayer. One is that eternal life is a gift in verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Eternal life is a gift from Jesus. A gift from Father God via Jesus, you might say. And there's even a sense there of God's sovereignty in the giving of that gift, because these are the ones whom the Father has given to the Son, and the Son gives to them eternal life. The Lord is in control. We don't know the full details of that. From our perspective, we choose Father God or we reject him. But from a heavenly perspective, God the Father knows those who are his, and he gives them to the Son to give eternal life to them. And then in verse 3, we see that eternal life is a relationship. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The phrase eternal life makes us think straight away about a duration, a length of time, and a length of time that goes on and on and on. And you even sometimes get people saying, well, what are we going to do all that time? You know, won't we get bored of sitting on the clouds and singing songs? But that's a wrong perspective of what eternal life is. It might be better to think of eternity as being outside of time rather than being a long time. But that starts to boggle our minds a little bit, won't it? Because we are time-bound people. But the essence of eternal life is a relationship with the eternal God, knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, having a relationship with him. And if we know the eternal God, that's why it's eternal life. And life, again, is one of these things that John has spoken much about in his gospel. And I've given you a long list of references in the notes there if you want to remind yourself of some of those, that this is what Jesus' ministry is about, to bring life. Life in all its fullness, from 10:10. Resurrection and life, 11:25. The way, the truth, and the life, in 14:6. Jesus has come that we may have eternal life, a relationship with God now and forever. And that's really just a little incidental bit of his prayer. So he goes on to pray for his disciples. And although, as we've covered this conversation on the night before he's crucified, Jesus has spoken to the disciples about how they desert him, yet as he prays for them, he nevertheless is seeing their future ministry. Their desertion is not going to be the end of the story. Verse 10 seems a little bit of a surprise. As it says in the second part of that verse, glory has come to me through them. Glory has come to me through them. It's the disciples he's talking about. Glory has come to me through them. Well, you know, they struggle to understand. They sometimes let him down. But Jesus says, glory has come to me through them. Because actually, compared to the world, they did believe in him and trust in him and try to follow him. There's a point in John's gospel where he says many disciples turned away because they found Jesus' teaching too hard. But these ones that he's praying for are the ones that have stuck with him through that hard teaching. And so there's something for us to think about. When we seek to follow Jesus, when we follow him when the world doesn't, we bring glory to Jesus. As we believe and follow. What are the requests that Jesus makes for his disciples? Perhaps really there's two, and one that sort of expands a little bit. He prays for protection and he prays for sanctification. So verses 11 and 15, prays for protection. Let's just look at those verses. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, so that they may be one as we are one. And verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Again, we It's difficult taking a passage out as we are doing, and some of you have been here the last few weeks and others might have had some of those and not others. Jesus has prepared them about the fact that they're going to face difficulties. The world is going to hate them. And here he's praying that God will help them through those difficulties. Not to take them away from them, but to give them strength in the midst of them. To protect them from the evil one. He prays that these difficulties won't break their unity as a group of disciples as well. And we'll come back to unity in a moment. And then he prays in verses 17 and 19 for sanctification. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. I guess sanctify really is a bit of a theological term rather than an everyday term. It comes from an idea of being set apart and leads on to an idea of holiness and purity. Jesus says here that he sanctified himself. And in the sense of being made holy, Jesus didn't need that because he was holy from before the foundation of the world. But he was set apart for his task. In that sense, he sanctified himself. He set himself apart for his task in the world, and he kept away from the impurities of the world during his life and ministry. But for us, we don't have that initial holiness, so to be set apart will include a change, to become more like God, more like holiness and purity. To be set apart sounds like a one-off thing. You know, here we are, and then we get set apart to be God's people. In the Bible, it has three stages. An initial stage, being set apart, which we might think of when we become Christians. We're set apart to be God's people. And then there's a process, because as God's people, God wants us to be sanctified more and more, to be changing, to be more and more like Jesus, more and more holy. But then there's a final part as well, because we won't get to full holiness in this life, but at the end of this life, or when Jesus returns, he's going to complete the process in all of us, and we'll be fully and finally sanctified and fit to live with God in heaven. So when we see sanctification in the Bible, sometimes you get the first part of the story. Sometimes it's talking about the middle process in the Christian life. Sometimes it's talking about the end process when Jesus returns or we go to him. In this life, it seems to be the part that Jesus is praying about. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It's not the full story of how we become more holy. It's not just through the truth of the word, because there's also the work of the Holy Spirit. The picture of the fruit of the Spirit is a good picture of the Holy Spirit at work in us to make us more like Jesus, ripening those good characteristics in our lives. But here Jesus is praying particularly about the work of God's word, which is a true word in our lives. It's a reminder to us to approach the Bible as God's word. That's something that's been undermined these days in our society. Many people think of the Bible as just a book about God, written by human people trying to explain what God is like, but they might have got some of it wrong, and so you can pick and choose those bits which you might think you've got a more modern view of things now, a more enlightened view now. But if you approach the Bible as God's word, then you're trusting that God has revealed himself and that his truth stays the same through time. And as you let that truth work in your life, then it will change your life and make you more like God, more like Jesus. So be careful of those who undermine the idea of the Bible being God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. God breathed it out. He breathed it out through human authors, but it's God-breathed, and so it has his stamp of truth and authority on it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Let God's word be at work in your life. Of course, these prayers for the disciples we could take forward and think of for all Christian disciples as well. But Jesus does also go on and pray for future disciples. So here in verses 20 and following, if you call yourself a Christian this morning, then Jesus is praying for you. Way back then, he's praying for you. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that message that's passed on through generations of the church. A big part of this seems to be that prayer for unity in verses 21 and 23. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is a unity of relationship rather than just of doctrinal agreement. It's not written down on a piece of paper and signed and sealed, but it's a relationship thing. It's an automatic unity. If we believe in God and we're born into God's family, then God's only got one family, so we're united because we're in God's family. And that's automatic. Every Christian is in God's family in that sense, and therefore there is a unity. But that unity needs to be lived out. Lived out in the life of the church. Lived out in the life of local churches. And lived out in the wider life of the church. This is why there's so much in the Gospels and then in the letters about loving each other, because that's living out the unity. And that unity is actually a witness to the world. When the world sees division, why should they believe that Jesus' message is authentic? It just leads to quarrelling in churches. Now, the Bible's very realistic about unity in churches, and it does reveal to us as we read through that actually some Christians will go the wrong way and they'll turn away from God. Well, they might still call themselves Christians, but you can't have unity with them because they've gone away from God. They've gone outside the bounds of God's family. They may never have really been in it. So it doesn't say you've got to never disagree with anyone and never separate yourself from anyone, even if they're teaching false teachings about Christianity. But there must be an emphasis on unity and a working for unity wherever possible, but not at the expense of the truth of the gospel. And so as we think about relationships with other Christians, with other churches, other Christian organisations, that should be on our minds, that we don't want to cause division where it shouldn't be, but we do want to maintain truth as much as possible. And that will be part of our witness to the world. And then Jesus has a couple of last bits in this prayer that we will see the glory of Jesus in verse 24, and for us to know God's love and that Christ is in us. What encouragement and strength to know that Christ is with us, to know God's love and to see his glory. Strength to carry on his work. So Jesus prays for us. He prays for his disciples, and he prays for himself. We're going to share communion together in a few moments. I'd like to lead into that by reading from the Psalms, and then we're going to sing a song related to that as we lead into communion. So reading from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you died so that we can be forgiven. We thank you that you prayed for us to be made more like you, to be sanctified. And Lord, as we come to remember your great work for us on the cross, we just want to come confessing our sins to you, confessing that we do fail you time and again. In our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We acknowledge these things as David acknowledged before you. And as he prayed, we pray, have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love. Thank you for forgiveness through the cross of Christ. And we pray that as we set ourselves apart now to serve you, that you would change us more and more. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me.